Well, good morning to you. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you were here last week, then you know that we're continuing with part two of our look into the battle of Gog and Magog. You might be familiar with the name Armageddon. You might be familiar with the name sometimes referred to as Ezekiel's War. One of the things, again, I expressed last week is I love it when people have questions and they want to learn about something in particular. And this message stemmed from a question a while back. And, you know, we're going over the book of Revelation on Wednesdays. And so this question kind of came up at one point afterwards. And so I wanted to get to dealing with that. And so this will be part two of Gog and Magog, and we talked about the fact that when you look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, many people think that that's the same battle that's going on in Revelation chapter 20, which is the Battle of Armageddon, and it's not. They're two different battles, and we talked a little bit about how we can tell that from Scripture. And so that's what we're talking about today. Magog was a grandson of Noah. And we see that in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. If you're taking notes, you can go on your own time and look at that. He was a grandson of Noah. Gog and Magog, again, are referred to in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and also in Revelation chapter 20. They have the same names, but again, if you take a study beyond just a casual reading, it shows that they do not refer to the same events. There's one battle of Armageddon. There's two battles of Gog and Magog. Armageddon is the last battle of Gog and Magog. Again, this is often referred to in Ezekiel 38 and 39 as Ezekiel's War. People will talk about the idea, what is Ezekiel's War? What is that? So if you hear that term, he's talking in Ezekiel about the first battle of Gog and Magog. Just by way of review, again, Gog, according to Ezekiel 38, is of the land of Magog, is what it says. And we're going to be reading this here in a minute. He is the leader. Gog is the leader of an army that attacks Israel. That's who Gog is. He's the leader of an army that attacks Israel. Gog means the name high and exalted. This battle of Gog and Magog occurs in the first 3.5 years. There'll be some that say it's at the very beginning of the first 3.5 years. There's some that say it's right at the midpoint. And as I told you last week, I'll tell you when I find out. It's in that first 3.5 years is what I can narrow down to it. But it's in that first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It happens, as we know, according to Ezekiel 38, this first battle. And again, we're going to read Ezekiel 38 and 39, but I'm giving you this so that when we go to read it, you can pick up on what we're looking for here. It says in Ezekiel 38, this battle of Gog and Magog takes place during a time of peace for Israel. Now, when has that happened yet? It hasn't. So that means we can pretty much say that it's futuristic, okay? And that's going to happen, coincidentally, in that first 3.5 years, because what's one of the events that happens in that first 3.5 years? There's a peace treaty, exactly right. Israel signs a peace treaty with the Antichrist, and we're going to read things in Ezekiel 38 that says that basically that they are in a peaceful situation. They don't even have armies. They don't have weapons. They don't even have walls. It's because they don't need them. And it's a time of peace. Israel will lay down its defenses. I don't know if that's part of the peace treaty. Who knows? But it does say that they lay down their defenses. And again, I believe that that's as a result of the peace treaty with the Antichrist. Gog will be, again, Gog being the leader of the army. He will be defeated by God himself. All right. And when you read Ezekiel 39, we see that the amount of dead from that battle is enough that it takes 7 months for the people of Israel to bury all of the dead. So it's going to take 7 months. And I wish I can remember, but liking history and reading about the Battle of Gettysburg and other historical situations where you have a bunch of dead on the field. I can't recall, but it was a long period of time for the people of Gettysburg to be able to get all of those soldiers buried. And so we can tell by this that there is quite a bit of dead as a result of this battle. By way of review also, some of the reasons why we know that the two battles are not the same. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the armies come primarily from Israel's north. That's the description. In Revelation 20, in the Battle of Armageddon, Satan is loosed for 1,000 years, and he gets an army from all corners of the earth. All of them come against, every nation comes against Israel. That's one of the reasons why we know there's a difference. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's absolutely no mention of Satan. But in Revelation 20, it's obvious that he's the prime figure as the one who's orchestrating this battle. So you don't see him mentioned in 38 and 39. The other thing is like I said, it's going to take 7 months, according to Ezekiel 39, to bury the dead. But if you look at Revelation 20, which we will, if you follow the timeline in Revelation 20, you have the battle, and then immediately after that, you have the Great White Throne Judgment. So why would you need to bury the dead? You don't need to if you're going to go right into the Great White Throne Judgment. And so it just doesn't make sense in that timeline either. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, that battle is used to bring Israel back to God, as far as them understanding who the Lord is, that the Lord is fighting on their behalf. When the events of Ezekiel's war, or the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 take place, and they come against Israel, and God defends them, and God strikes them down, Israel will come back to the Lord as a result of seeing that. Revelation 20, they've already had a 1,000-year reign of Christ. So you're not going to need to go back to the Lord if you've already had 1,000 years of his reign. So I think that pretty much, in my opinion, is enough said right there. We looked at, again, if you weren't here last week, we looked at Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, where we have the prophecy that God is going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. And that phrase there is talking about he's going to use Jerusalem to stir up the world. He's going to get under the crawl of the whole world using Jerusalem. And that's what Zechariah is talking about. Is the people are going to look at Jerusalem, and they're going to despise that tiny little nation. They're going to say, nope, you can't exist. Is it really that far-fetched? I mean, the things that we're hearing today, that the people are going to be like that? I don't think so. So Zechariah 12, that's what that's talking about as far as being a cup of trembling. Ezekiel 36, which is what we did look at last week. All right, so this week we're going to look at chapters 38 and 39. Last week we looked at chapters 36 and 37, and that was important because 36 and 37 talks about the gathering of Israel back to the nation, to the land in specific. So 36, that's really what it's referring to, is that future restoration of the people to the land of Israel. The land of Judah is what chapters 36 and 37, so that's why we looked at that last week. If you weren't here last week and you're going to study this, read chapters 36 and 37. Matter of fact, in verse 23, it says of chapter 36, God says that he's going to sanctify his great name. He's going to do it, which he goes on to say that Israel profaned among the nations, among the Gentiles, that he's going to sanctify it. And he said that all the world, he said that they are going to know that I, the Lord, am God. They're going to know it. They're going to come back and understand that. And in verse 24, he says to Israel, I'm going to take you from out of the nations, out of the heathen. Heathen's another word for the nations, referring to Gentiles. And I'm going to gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. That is not talking about what happened in the 1940s. That's talking about the future event. Now, again, we talked a little bit about Israel becoming a nation in the 1940s. Can certainly be the precursor to what's going to end up happening. But the specific prophecy of Ezekiel 36 is talking about a future event, is what it's talking about. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Look at verse 43. It's your memory verse for the week. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Look at verse 43. Rejoice, O you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. What is his land? Israel. Who are his people? Israel. So here you have a statement that's defining the theme of really what's going on with the Battle of Gog and Magog. He is going to have vengeance on his adversaries. And again, like we talked about, God in chapters 36 and 37, Ezekiel makes it known, Israel, you profaned my name. I'm not doing this because of you. I'm doing this because of my name is the reason why I'm doing it. And so here we see that that's what he's talking about. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Just a couple of verses I want to look at. Look at Ezekiel 37, verse 14. Again, talking about the gathering. Chapter 37, verse 14. God says, And shall put my spirit in you. Talking to the nation of Israel. He's going to put his spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Drop down to verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, from among the nations, among the Gentiles, wherever they be gone, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in a land upon the mountain of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, meaning Israel and Judah, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Look at verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. Verse 27 says, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. So that's talking about the gathering and where the situation is going to end up going. And so this, again, chapters 36 and 37 are dealing with the gathering. All right. Chapter 38. Here in chapter 38 and 39 is that battle of Gog and Magog. Verse 1, chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thy army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. And he lists these different nations, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah, and the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. These are the people who are going to, these are the northern people who are going to be part of this first battle of Gog and Magog. There's no reference here of anybody beyond these northern people who are going to come against Israel. Verse 7, be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years, thou shalt come into the land. Notice the phrase in the latter years. Come into the land that is brought back from the sword. It's talking about Israel. And is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations. Notice what it says. And they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land. Thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come unto thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land. Now here we are getting the description of the fact that Israel's in a place of peace at this point. This is what we're going to read. Israel is at a place of peace. And here, this is describing now what we just read is Gog is going to take his army and he's going to go into Israel, which is in a place of peace, and God is going to end up preventing it. But notice what it says here in verse 11, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. Now that's a reference to the fact that they don't have walls. Kind of what it says. And why don't they have walls? Because they don't need to. There's a time of peace. If we keep reading, we know that even further. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely. All of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. So this army is going, Gog is going to see the nation of Israel. They're in a state of peace. And this leader is going to take his army and he's going to desire to go attack. This is what God says. You're going to have a thought in your mind that I'm going to go to that place where there's no walls. I'm going to go to that place where there's no bars. And I'm going to go attack them. And I'm going to make it mine. Verse 12. To take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thy hand upon the desolate place that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto you, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey? Talking about this company being the army, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take away a great spoil. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, thou shalt thou know it, not know it. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, like we just talked about, they and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses and a great company and a mighty army, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel. As a cloud to cover the land, it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land. Now keep in mind, God is not a respecter of persons today. He doesn't have a nation today. America is not God's nation, as much as it may pain us to think that way. Israel is not God's nation today. They were God's nation. They will be God's nation. And so we obviously know that none of it is taking place at this time period. And so this is going to be futuristic whenever God has raptured us out. The body of Christ is no longer God's instrument on the earth. And who becomes God's instrument? The nation of Israel. That's who God is working through again. And so that's why he can say, my people in my land. I will bring thee against my land, he says. Why? That the heathen may know me. When I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. God is going to show the world. We wonder why he's silent today. But the time is coming that he's going to show the world his true power. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them. So we see God's prophecy regarding these things have been going on from the very beginning. For in my jealousy, no, I just missed this verse. And it shall come to pass at the same time, verse 18, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. Now, I'm trying to think of the most impactful way to present this. I don't want to meet God's fury. So think of the heaviness of what this is saying. This is a prophecy. This is a prediction. Gog, you and your armies are going to come against my land, against my people, and my fury is going to be kindled. Whoa. That should make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. Be thankful for this day of grace. Be thankful for the rapture. Be thankful that we can only be spectators from afar to something like this. Because meeting God's fury is not a good thing. Verse 19, for in my jealousy and in my fire, in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great, look at that, shaking in the land of Israel. It's going to be shaking because of God's fury. Ooh. So that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. It's going to be a bad day for a bunch of people. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord, Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain. And the great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself. You know, I'm going to stop right there for a second, and then I'll finish that verse. Throughout all of history, how many times has God really magnified himself like he's talking about here? You know, He had mercy on Adam and Eve whenever they rejected him, whenever the people of Israel, and it, well, we can go to a number of different situations, when man, every thought of man was evil in his heart continually, and he judged the world, and he saved Noah, and he started a new world. Through Moses, the people rejected him almost 20 minutes after Moses was up in the mountain. They're building a calf. Christ comes and he gets spat on, he gets rejected, he came unto his own and his own received him not. And all this time God is showing long suffering, he's showing that he's a God of grace, that his desire is for people to be saved. And so when you read this words, thus will I magnify myself, keep in mind that when we get to that tribulation period, that 7 years, and then in the millennial reign, and then in the Battle of Armageddon, God is finally through history going to put his foot down and saying, I will defend my name. When you look at Romans chapter 1, why was it that God was angered at the people? And it was because they didn't glorify him as God. Here the people of Israel, they profaned his name amongst the heathen. The heathen has rejected him, and he says, that's it. I'm going to magnify my name. That's it. It's done. And so when we hear those words, thus I will magnify myself, keep in mind throughout of all of history, of human history to this point, he hasn't yet really in this sense magnified his name. He's come to us with gentleness. But they're going to see the fury. That, again, is something I'm thankful that I'm not going to see from that perspective. He goes on to say, and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. They're going to know it because, you know, and I've said it before, you realize that after the millennial reign, when we get to eternity, you know, after the tribulation period and after the thousand-year reign of Christ, and you have the great white throne judgment, do you realize there's going to be no atheists, right? Everyone's going to know that God exists. There'll be no one else able to deny, oh yeah, there really isn't a God. Because they will know. They'll be judged. And they will know that there is a God in heaven. There can be atheists today, but the time is coming that he's going to magnify himself. And the whole world is going to know that there is a God. And that's really what this is having to culminate into. Verse chapter 39. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say. And that's right there. Think of that. He just got done saying, thus I will magnify myself. This is what's going to happen. And he says, therefore, son of man, prophesy against Gog. He's letting it be known. He's not hiding it. He's not hiding. Mankind can't say, well, if I would have only known you were going to do that, God. No, he's been saying it, clear as day. Therefore, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you back and leave but the sixth part of thee. And will cause you to come up from the north parts, and will bring you upon the mountain of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and I will cause thy arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall from the mountains of Israel. Thou and all thy bands and all the people that is with thee, I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord. A great another infusion of understanding that when God speaks it, it's settled. And I had that t-shirt. I've talked, I think, about it before. I think I stole it from Val, actually. Years ago, it was her t-shirt, said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Amen. If it's spoken by God, you know, what was that old, the Ten Commandments? I love that movie, actually. I can't get Val to watch that one with me, though. I love that movie because that guy who played Moses' brother, you know, whenever, you know, he was the Pharaoh and he would, the people would come to him and he would say, do you remember what he would say? He says, so let it be written, so let it be done. And that's what he would say. If it's written, if God has spoke it, it's done. And that's what that verse is saying to us. His word is settled. It's done. Verse 6, and I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Do you see the theme here? I'm going to make myself known. I'm going to make myself known. You're going to know who I am. Verse 7, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it has come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons Now, here's, pay attention. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. Now, why is that key? That gives you a little time frame. If this is talking about the events of Revelation chapter 20, then how are they going to burn them for 7 years? Because what happens after Revelation chapter 20? Revelation chapter 20 is the Battle of Armageddon. The millennial reign has already taken place. And again, we talked about the fact that after that is you're going to have the great white throne judgment and then the new heavens and the new earth and all that stuff. So again, key. 7 years. So this, again, is showing us that these events can't not be Revelation chapter 20. Verse 10. So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamengog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. So for 7 months, this is what I was mentioning before, 7 months the people of Israel are going to be burying the people that God killed in the battle of Gog and Magog, that first battle. When God brought his armies from the north to Israel, when Israel was in a state of peace, when Israel was part of that covenant protection of the Antichrist, and this battle takes place, God says for 7 months they're going to be burying you. It's interesting how specific this is. It's interesting all the details we get about this. They're going to be burying them. Verse 13, yea, and all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of the 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any see a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamengog. Imagine what that's telling you there. It's telling you that people are going to see the bones, and they're literally going to put a sign here, this guy needs to be buried. Think of the detail that this has given us, people. It's just amazing. And this was written, what, 800 years before Christ? 800 years at least. In verse 16, and also the name of the city shall be Hamana. Thus shall they cleanse the land. All right, so that's the battle of Gog and Magog. That's the description of the first battle of Gog and Magog, which I suggest is in the first 3.5 years, some point. Again, some will say that it's in, you know, the very beginning of the tribulation. Some will say that it's in the middle part, right before the 3.5 year mark, or right around, right at that point. I'm not really sure about what it is, but I do know that this cannot be talking about Revelation 20, at least not from what I'm seeing. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. So when you hear about Ezekiel's war, if you hear about Gog and Magog, from there, that's what that's referring to. It's going to be a point in when the people of the Gentiles are going to produce a leader who is referred to as Gog. He is going to create an army, and he's going to come against the nation of Israel, and God's going to say, no, I was waiting for that to happen. And he's going to do something about it. He's going to stop them. Going to stop them right there, and you think that that might cause the world to never again fall for anybody who wants to come against the nation of Israel. But I don't know if you noticed, mankind can be quite foolish. And mankind can be finding any reason they can often to reject God. And whether it's today, regardless of what evidence, people will ask the question, well, why doesn't God just show himself? Do you really think that that's going to fix mankind? No. No, that's not going to. God showed himself constantly in the Old Testament, and people continue to reject him left and right. So that's not the answer. All right, Revelation chapter 20. Look at verse 1 just to start off here. We'll read the first few verses, and then we'll jump down. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him." Now, I stop here. I didn't plan on talking about this. Satan is sealed for 1,000 years, right? That's what I just said, right? Does anybody think that Satan could get out of that pit as long as that seal's there? Why not? Because God made that seal, right? Now, what does God say about you? You're sealed until the day of redemption. Do you think that you can get out of Christ even if you wanted to? No. See, that's the gloriousness of studying God's Word. There's a seal on Satan that he cannot get out. And there's a seal on you. And that's the love of Christ. He says, "You've put your faith in me, I've sealed you. You can't get out. Even if you want to, you can walk away, but you're still mine." That's just glorious. Just glorious. Verse 3, "And he cast him in the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more," "till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." So that's what's going on. The 1,000-year reign of Christ has already happened here. It's describing that 1,000-year reign has finished. You can go up to chapter 19 and see about that. And actually, you can actually continue to read in chapter 20 here that whenever he gets out of this bottomless pit, that 1,000-year reign is done. So let's just keep reading. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So these martyrs, Satan is now loosed up. He's loosed for 1,000 years. You have the millennial reign of Christ. And after that 1,000 year reign of Christ, this is whenever that little season that Satan must be loosed. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth." Notice it's not just the people to the north of Israel. It's from the four quarters of the earth. All nations are going to come against Israel. He's going to go out and deceive the nations, four quarters of the earth, and here's the reference, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And think of what that's saying. It's not like Satan could only muster a few thousand people that are willing to go against God and against Israel. God is saying that the number of those who are ready to go against God, those who are ready to go against Israel, is so numerous, it's as the sand of the sea. That's how many are going to come. That many people are going to be ready to do battle against God and against Israel. Just amazing. "And when they went up," verse 9, "and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city," which is Israel, And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It just amazes me that anybody thinks that they can beat God. It's just, isn't it interesting how this is described? Oh yeah, and they encompass the city and God says, here's some, just, it's just crazy. To think that Satan and people could be convinced to try to take on God. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is what I was talking about. After the events of this battle of Gog and Magog, this battle that you commonly known as Armageddon, after this, is you go right into the great white throne judgment and all these things here we're getting ready to read. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. So how is it that they could be laying on the ground for 7 months waiting to get buried, if they're being judged right now? How does that happen? Well, the answer is pretty simple. The events of Revelation chapter 20 are not the same events of Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's two different battles. Because these, everyone's being judged now by their works. Every man according to their works, what verse 13 says. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire again, showing the fact that after this battle of Gog and Magog, you have God culminating all of these things, and he's going to get rid of Satan. He's going to get rid of death itself. You're going to have the great white throne judgment. And so, again, the confusion over these, when you hear the term Armageddon in Ezekiel 38, just understand God's word's perfect. Just understand it's true. Sometimes we may not understand it. Sometimes it may not make sense to us. And there's nothing wrong with admitting that. It's better to say, I don't know, than it is to pretend to know and say something that isn't true. So that's one of the reasons why I love it when people ask questions. I don't have all the answers. But I promise you to only give you answers that I know. That's my promise. And here I'm convinced that you have two different battles. If you're here for the study in Revelation during the tribulation period, we're right at that 3.5 year mark. We're in Revelation 13, getting ready to approach Revelation 14, which is the 3.5 year mark, where is where the Gog and Magog possibly would be. And if it's perfect with the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39, it just works perfect. So in conclusion, understand that God is a God of justice. One day he is going to deal with the wrongs. One day he is going to glorify his name. His name is important to him. It's one of the reasons why we shouldn't take his name in vain. We should always honor it. We should always elevate it. We should always exalt it, because his name is important to him. The other thing is God has forewarned the world. Over 2,800 years ago, God warned the world what he was going to do. No man has an excuse. No one has an excuse. It's been forewarned. It's been foretold. The people who end up following after the Antichrist, the people who take the mark of the beast during the tribulation period, they've been warned. They've been told. No excuse. The other thing I'd also tell you is that during this time of grace, God is merciful, showing all long-suffering. Look at 1 Timothy with me as we close up here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1. Paul tells us about the long suffering. Verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Christ Jesus came not because he wants to have to do Gog and Magog. He wants to save sinners from it. We don't know when the tribulation is. We don't know when the rapture is going to be. It could be next week. And that means the people are going to be in the tribulation period. The people, we look at the book of Revelation and we think, oh, that's in the land of the lost, the time so many years from now. People, I'm telling you, that could be our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors. He came to save people. Verse 16. Paul says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should after believe on him to life everlasting." Paul is, amongst other things, he's saying here that God is being long-suffering today. Completely long-suffering. People, the things that are being taken place in Revelation, the people who are rejecting God, who are blaspheming God, the people who Israel who are just perverting His name, all of that stuff is going on today. But God's long suffering. I didn't deserve to be saved. Did you? No. But it's because of his long suffering. We live in a day where we can look at God and call him Dad. Think of that. The time's coming, they won't. Look at Romans chapter 9. That'll be our last verse. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. It's an interesting, interesting verse. I'm sorry, chapter 9, verse 22. Right above this is whenever he talked about, Paul talks about God making a vessel to honor and a vessel to dishonor. And here there's a statement that's very interesting. Romans chapter 9, verse 22 says, "What if God," it's almost like he's asking people this question, "what if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction." What do you think is going on today? What if he's willing to endure it because of his long suffering? Church, I'm telling you, that's what's going on today. God is willing to endure the things that we see, and we wonder, why doesn't he deal with it? Why doesn't he do something with it? Because church, beloved, I'm here to tell you, if he does, we've seen how he's going to deal with it. Do you want to witness that? No. The other way that he deals with it is exactly how he dealt with it in our lives. And that isn't through the salvation of Jesus Christ. Right now, God has got his hand out to us. He's offering us a peace treaty, saying, "You have rejected me, you have left me, and I'm coming here before you with my hand stretched out to you. All you have to do is simply believe that my son paid it all." And guess what? It's all taken care of. You will forever be written in the book of life, which means that when that time comes, and if God's looking at that book of life, your name is written in there right now. Do you realize that there is a book of life right now and your name is in it? Whew. Whew. He cared enough to write your name down. Wow. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for each person that's here. I just thank you for their love for you, their desire to serve you. Father, I thank you for the salvation that only comes through Jesus Christ. The world would deceive us. The world would have us be deceived to think that there's many ways to you, Father. But your word has told us and made it very clear that when we believe the gospel, our salvation, we were sealed until the day of redemption. Just as Satan will be sealed in that bottomless pit and he cannot get out, neither can we get out of the body of Christ, and we rejoice and we thank you for that. So Father, we thank you for that salvation, and Father, help us to be a church, a local assembly here that spreads the glorious news of this special day of grace that we have. Help us to share with the lost the exciting news that they can be forever written in the book of life. And Father, we'd be quick to give you the glory, to give you the honor. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.